Now we turn to the second half of Mark's Gospel, chapter 10, and I think we will need to try at least to take the whole of this passage in one, for it seems to me that Mark intends that it should all belong in one piece, not excluding the story of the healing of blind Bartimaeus. For in one way or another, each separate part of the passage, the prediction of his passion, the request of James and John, the teaching about the cross, the ransom saying, and the healing miracle, each separate part is related to the others with definite association of ideas. And we've seen enough in our studies in Mark's Gospel by this time to realize that he places considerable significance on these associations of ideas. There's a link also with what has gone before. The subject is his passion and the disciples sharing in his sufferings, drinking his cup, sharing his baptism. And it all leads in from the incident of the rich young ruler to whom our Lord said, "Go, sell all that thou hast and come and take up the cross and follow me." The whole theme is one. So look first of all at the outline. There is the statement and prediction about his coming passion in verses 32 to 34. This is the third prediction of his passion that he has made, the other two coming before and after the transfiguration on Mount Hermon. This is followed by the request of James and John in verses 35 to 45 about sitting on Christ's right hand and left, which was answered by Jesus in a striking and impressive way, stressing and underlining the nature of true discipleship and the secret of greatness. It's as if he said, to go up, James and John, you have to go down. That's the way to greatness. He that would be greatest must be servant of all. It's the same principle, you see, that we've been dealing with. And finally, the story of blind Bartimaeus and this wonderful word that Jesus spoke to him. "What wilt thou that I should do unto thee?" My friend, if you were sure that Jesus was here tonight and he said to you, what do you want me to do for you?" What would you say? Think about that as we go on. Now, there's no doubt at all that the main tenor of this passage is rather grim and forbidding. And this is stressed in the opening verses. "They were in the way going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus went before them. And the disciples were amazed, and those that followed were afraid." Now, on any reading of these words, it is clear that at least something of our Lord's approaching crisis was getting through to these disciples and weighing like a dark cloud upon them. The picture of Jesus setting his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem, to the cross, with the disciples following him a little way behind, is a dramatic and a striking one. And one can almost feel the chill of foreboding in it. Now, there's no getting away from that. You cannot read this chapter without feeling something of this. Nevertheless, and I must stress this, the grim and foreboding aspect is not the final word in the message of the cross. There is another side. The other side. The positive, the vital, the vitalizing side. That which made the apostles glory in the cross. And I want so very much to underline this other side and commend it. For it seems to me that we simply do not grasp the real New Testament doctrine of the cross unless we see this attractiveness about it. What do you suppose it was that made the writer of that hymn we've just been singing together speak in this way? Nearer, still nearer, Lord, to be thine, sin with its follies I gladly resign, all of its pleasures, pomp and its pride. Give me but Jesus, my Lord crucified. You would say, wouldn't you, that here's somebody who sees something not grim and forbidding, but something incredibly attractive and lovely and beautiful. That's what I mean. I was recalling the words of the old song, The Old Rugged Cross. In many ways, I suppose, you could call it a tearjerker. It's the kind of thing that drunks sometimes sing when they're maudlin in their cups. But it says something that is utterly biblical in this sense that I've been trying to describe. For that old rugged cross, so despised by the world, has a wondrous attraction for me. Now, what do you suppose would make a man write like that? To that old rugged cross, I will ever be true. Its shame and reproach gladly bear. Even if there was only one man who ever spoke like that, we would still have to ask the question, what is it about the cross that makes a man speak and think like that? And I want to set that over against the undoubted grimness and forbiddingness of this passage. I can utterly understand the attitude of the disciples as they were amazed and afraid. But we have to ask, what is it that made men speak and think like this? And speak of the cross as having a wondrous attraction. To the old rugged cross I will ever be true, its shame and reproach gladly bear. I want us to think of the passage in that light. Now, one cannot fail to be impressed with the fact that not only in this passage, but in this whole section of Mark's Gospel, there's a basic association of ideas between our Lord's teaching about his own death on the cross and the necessity of his disciples also being ultimately associated and indeed identified with his cross. To be a disciple at all, he says in effect, means to be identified with the death that I die on the cross. And without the cross and the experience of it in your own life, you cannot be my disciple. Now, one can hardly controvert that in fact is the message that Jesus is getting over to the disciples. Listen to these words, written by a man who used to minister up at Nicholson Street Methodist Church, Samuel Chadwick, at the time of John McNeill's great ministry in Edinburgh, when thousands and thousands of people were converted to Christ. This is what Samuel Chadwick once wrote. If we are called to the fellowship of his sufferings, as well as to partnership in his service, the essential features of motive and work must be the same in us as in him. What does that mean in practical life? It means that the man who takes up the cross and follows Christ lives in the will of God for the service of man. As the Son of God placed all the resources of his glory at the disposal of man's need, so every disciple abandons all to God for the blessing of man. He is God's steward, and the sphere of his stewardship is in the sin and sorrow of the world. He becomes a co-worker with God in Christ Jesus. The experience of salvation leads to cooperation in the work of salvation. Acceptance of the cross is the proclamation that its bearer stands in the midst of a sinful and burdened world in Christ's stead. The cross calls to itself the weary and heavy laden, and pledges its bearer to lift their burdens and lead them into the way of rest. The Christian undertakes to be as Christ in the world, to do his work, to minister in his spirit, and for this he lays all at the feet of his Lord. This is bearing the cross, sorrowing over the world's sin, bearing the world's burden, carrying the world's shame, ministering to the world's need, laying down our life for the world's salvation. This is the badge and test of discipleship. Have we taken up the cross? Have we dared to come out from the world, antagonize ourselves to it, and borne its reproach? Are we surrendered in all things to the will of God? Has all been placed at his disposal and consecrated to his saving purpose among men? Have we returned to the world as Christ came to it? Do we weep over it, pray for it, live for it, die for it? It is for these the cross stands, and without the cross we cannot be Christ's disciples. That's what Jesus was getting over at this point in his ministry to these men. And one has only to think of the rest of the New Testament's teaching to realize that the apostles taught this doctrine of identification with Christ in his death and resurrection and in the sharing of his sufferings. And this is the point, surely, in the incident with James and John, who came saying they wanted to sit one on Christ's right hand and the other on Christ's left in his glory. Our Lord's words about sharing his cup and his baptism are very much to the point here. It's highly doubtful whether James and John's confident we can, in verse 39, reveal very much insight and understanding of what Jesus meant. But Jesus took up their words and asserted prophetically that they would indeed do so in the future, and of course they did. The question for us, however, is, what are we to make of this teaching? What does it mean for us? Suppose we were willing to share his sufferings and take up the cross. Suppose we see the connection between his cross and our sharing it, and realize that it is only possible, the only possible way and pattern for true discipleship. How does it work? What does it mean in practical terms? How does it express itself in our lives? What does it mean to be identified with Christ in his death? Well, according to John Calvin, the pattern of dying with Christ has to be worked out in our Christian life both inwardly and outwardly. There is an inward process of mortification, a dying to self, of which Jesus, in his perfect surrender to God's will and his complete self-control, is the perfect example. There is also for the Christian an outward process of mortification to be undergone in union with Christ. Just as Christ, as well as mortifying his self-will, laid down his life on the cross and bore excruciating physical and outward suffering in body and state and reputation, so must we. Now, I want you to think with me for a moment or two of this twofold aspect of sharing the dying of Christ. Inwardly, outwardly. Well, look at the story of the rich young ruler last Sunday. He was a man who failed to enter into the kingdom because he refused the cross as the principle of discipleship. And look how it was with him. He could not say yes to Christ because he could not say no to the idol that was in his life, his great possessions. The dearest idol I have known, whatever that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee. He wouldn't say that. He wouldn't dare say that. That was his problem. And it's when we do that, tear the idol from its throne and worship only him, that the principle of the cross becomes the principle of our lives. We die to the idol. We bid a final farewell to it and to its claims in our lives. Nearer, still nearer, Lord, to be thine, sin with its follies I gladly resign. All of its pleasures, pomp and its pride, give me but Jesus, my Lord crucified. Now the man could not sing that because he wasn't prepared to do that. It's a saying no to self and self-will and allowing Christ's will to be on the throne of our lives. And this is, of course, absolutely basic for Christian experience. There is a surrender. We give in to the King. We bow the knee and we say, not my will, but thine be done. And that is true in terms of our entrance into the kingdom. You do not enter the kingdom at all except on the terms of absolute surrender. You bow the knee and crown him Lord of all. That's adopting the principle of the cross. The cross crosses out the self in our experience, and Christ takes over. And what is true at the inception of Christian life has to be true continuingly in our ongoing Christian life. And of course it is possible for those who have come to Christ, who have once said no to self and yes to Christ, to slip back from that first dedication, that first embracing of the cross, that first dying. There may come a time when to go on for such a man in true Christian life means and involves a death that he is not prepared to die, and he says no to the Lord. The circumstances might be very different in different cases, but in all of them alike, The Lord says, I want it to be this way, my child. And we say, no, Lord, I don't want it to be this way. And there is a death that we refuse to die. And that's the point at which Christian life begins to go wrong. You remember how it was with the man known as Demas, called to serve in the apostolic band, in the missionary labors of the apostle. Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. There was a point at which he said, no, Lord, not that. And he fell away. There was a death that he refused to die. Now, it doesn't much matter what particular issue is involved. Any issue can do this for us. I well remember two young people in our church at home, dedicated, devoted Christians, who fell in love and got married amid the rejoicing of God's people. And for a time, that marriage was a beautiful and lovely thing. But they began to put their marriage before the will of the Lord. And they became taken up with one another and absorbed in their own happiness. And they drifted from the things of God until God had to bring them up with a very bitter start. That's the principle of the cross. There was a death. They had not died in these intimate places of their experience. And because there was a death, they did not die. Something began to rot in their life and in their home. Listen to these words spoken by George Muller of Bristol. There was a day, he said, when I died utterly, died to the world, its approval or censure, died to the approval or blame of even my brethren and friends. Since then I have studied to show myself approved only unto God. Look at the oak tree. Where was it born? In a grave. The acorn was put into the ground, and in that place of death, it has found life. Now, that's what it means to take up the cross. Saying yes to the will of God, and dying many deaths in the process. The outward aspect of this taking up the cross, this outward identification, is just as unmistakably a part of true Christian experience as the inward. Let me illustrate. Here's a man or a woman who's been challenged by the gospel. Hitherto there has been no thought of Christian things, of conversion in his life. Indeed, there has been scorn at the very idea of it and opposition to it. The man has jeered at it and despised it. And he has despised those who have undergone the experience of conversion. And he is known as one who despises it. But under the influence of the Word of God, he first of all becomes terribly frightened that it's all true. And then he comes to the point when he knows that it is true, and the one right thing for him to do is to yield to Christ. Now, see the battle he has to fight. Not only does he have to say no to his pride and eat humble pie, admitting to himself that he's been all wrong. That's the inward death. But also has to face the possibility of ridicule and contempt from all his friends, and indeed opposition and ostracism from them because of his change. And of course that's what keeps many a man from the kingdom of God. He just cannot face that. It's a form of suffering that's just too much for him. And he goes away sorrowful. But if he does accept the challenge, then he'll go through the mill. And there will be an outward suffering. And he will bear in his body, maybe very literally, the marks of the Lord Jesus. I've told a congregation some years ago about a young girl, a Christian lass, who went to a hospital in Edinburgh to train as a nurse. And she was a shy but fine Christian lassie. And she went to the nurse's home where they were to foregather. And as she went in amongst the other nurses in the intake, one who seemed quickly to assume the status of a leader among them, said with flashing eyes and great contempt, "I hope there's none of these holy willies among us." And this young Christian lass was immediately faced with a challenge. What was she going to do? She was shy, frightened, but she took a deep breath and swallowed, and quietly she said, "Oh yes, I am one of them." And she nailed her colors to the mast. What a brave thing for her to do. And can you imagine the scorn and contempt and the jeering from that kind of company that young lassie who named the name of Christ would have to go through? That's the outward mortification, the outward mark of taking up the cross. And some people are not prepared to do it. The Apostle Peter wasn't prepared to do it. "You're one of them," said the servant maid in Caiaphas's palace as he was warming his hands at the fire. "You're one of them, aren't you?" And Peter, his eye on the main chance and regarding his own skin, said, "No, I'm not." And just to make it more credible that he wasn't, he added a curse and he swore, "That will show them that I don't have anything to do with Jesus." And he did it 3 times. Now maybe the first time he was caught off his balance, and maybe we could, if we wished, excuse him or find extenuating circumstances. But the second time, and the third time, and he cursed and swore. The man who had been sent out by Jesus to cast out devils, to heal the sick, and to preach the gospel, he cursed and swore because he was a coward. And there was a death he was not prepared to die. See, that's how practical it is. That's what it's all about. That's what it's all about. You have only to read in Paul's epistles to see what the reproach of the cross meant to him. Listen to these words from Paul's writing to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 4. I think that God hath set forth us the apostles last, as it were appointed to death, for we are made a spectacle unto men, and to the world, and to angels. We are fools for Christ's sake. Ye are wise in Christ. We are weak, but ye are strong. Ye are honorable, but we are despised. Even to this present hour we both hunger and thirst, and are naked, and are buffeted, have no certain dwelling place, and labor, working with our own hands. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we suffer it. Being defamed, we entreat. We are made as the filth of the world, and are the offscouring of all things unto this day. Do you think that it was easy for the Apostle Paul to bear that? This cultured, learned, brilliant scholar to be the butt of ignorant men's jeering and contempt? Do you think it was easy for him? Of course it wasn't easy. It was a daily pain and suffering. To that old rugged cross I will ever be true. Its shame and reproach gladly bear. The inward and the outward. Now, our Lord's words in 42 to 45 are very interesting, aren't they? Ye know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them, but it shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you shall be your servant, and whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be the servant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. And as it was with the Son, so it will be also with those who follow him. A like pattern. He that will be greatest will be servant of all. Now, this is expressed magnificently in theological terms in Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 2. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And it's here that we begin to see the other side of the picture. In that passage in Philippians, there is a wherefore. He was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore? God hath highly exalted him. Because he was obedient unto death, God highly exalted him and gave him a name that was above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. In Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, it said that Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. What joy? The joy of being the firstborn among many brethren, of being the forerunner of a great multitude, whom his death would win for heaven's eternal glory. And that's the point that Mark is making in putting this story of Bartimaeus' healing here, after this pattern of teaching, as if to say that this is what comes of embracing the cross. Wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, a name of power. All power is given unto me, he said, in heaven and in earth. And it was by virtue of that power that Jesus healed blind Bartimaeus. It's the power behind the miracle that is being underlined,
the power behind the words, "What wilt thou that I should do unto thee?" It's exactly the same message as that of the healing of the demoniac boy at the foot of the Mount of Transfiguration. "Why could not we heal him?" said the disciples. "Because you haven't gone this way," said Jesus, "as I have gone. This is the way to power in service. Wherefore, God hath highly exalted him." You need to be this kind of man, says Jesus, to be able to do this kind of thing. And that's the law of spiritual harvest. That's the secret of fruitfulness in Christian life. It all hangs together. It is as if the story of Bartimaeus is tacked on as an epilogue, as if to say, now, this is what the effect of all this is going to be. If you take up the cross and follow me, these things will ye do, and greater than these will ye do, because I go to my Father. You see it? That's the attraction. The old rugged cross, so despised by the world, has a wondrous attraction for me. But there's something else to be said about the attractiveness of the cross. And it is quite simply this. It is the attraction of the crucified himself. You see, when you love, you share insights, share vision, share sufferings too. You want to be one with the one you love. When God brings two of his children together, as so beautifully and so wonderfully he does and can do, and commits them to a life of service in his gospel, one of the things he does is to give them a common vision. What the one sees, the other will speedily learn to see. What the one is conscious of, the other will speedily become conscious of. And it's because love is the best power for creating community of interest. And when you love Jesus, you will speedily come to share his vision and be at one with him in all he seeks to do. That's what this hymn is about. Nearer, still nearer, close to thy heart. Draw me, my Saviour, so precious thou art. See? When you love. And in the last analysis, you know, Jesus is not a doctrine. Jesus is not a theory. Jesus is not a concept. Jesus is not a theology. You can grasp a doctrine, a concept, a theory, a theology. still be barren in spiritual life.
But if you once meet Jesus and find him to be a lover, love itself in human form, then that love relationship will master you. You know, there's nothing in the world so beautiful, in the best sense of the term, as two people in love, really in love. That's why we can laugh. There's something almost laughable about that beauty. It's a very holy thing, a very wonderful thing, because it means identity. That's what seems to me to be pushing through this grim and forbidding passage. Oh, I want people to see the attractiveness of it. I read that bit from Samuel Chadwick. I bless God for the man who put that book of Chadwick's into my hands towards the end of the Second World War and said, read that. And I read it, and I felt the drawing power and the attractiveness of the cross. And something in me said, that's what I want. That's what I need. And I bear witness under God this night that the most fruitful times in my life and experience have been times when I've been closest to the spirit of these words in my experience. And the happiest and sweetest and loveliest times in my life have been those times when I've been nearest and closest to the Christ of the cross. Identity. Because you see, we're indwelt by him, and he that is joined to the Lord is one spirit. Do we see the implications of that word? One spirit. We think his thoughts. We feel his feelings. Possessed by divine love. And that means to see the world with new eyes, with the eyes of Christ, to be moved with compassion, his compassion. They may move to action for men. It means to be ready to spend and to be spent for men's souls and their salvation. It means to be determined and prepared to be broken bread and poured out wine for the life of the world. Paul says, the life that I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Well, depending on how you look at it, it's a very dangerous thing to love Christ like this. Because when he possesses us, as he will suffer through us for the souls of men. He will reenact in us 1,000 Calvaries, that men might be saved. And we will fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ for his body's sake, which is the church. That's what Jesus meant when he said, take up the cross and follow me. Yes, there's a grimness, a forbiddingness. But do you see it? Do you feel the drawing power of it? The beauty, the loveliness of it, the sheer attractiveness of it. Has there been something said tonight which would make you say, yes, that's the way for me? Please God, there will be those who will have seen it and will share
his vision. Nearer, still nearer, close to thy heart, draw me, my Saviour, so precious thou art. Fold me, oh fold me, close to thy breast. Nearer, still nearer, Lord, to be thine, sin with its follies, I gladly resign all of its pleasures, pomp and its pride. Give me but Jesus, my Lord, crucify. That's it. That's what it means to take up the cross. The rich young ruler only saw the forbidding bit. I pray, God, that some will have seen the wondrous attraction of such a life. Let us pray. Lord, we were reading this morning in the psalm, Open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. Lord Jesus, open our eyes to see this clearly and plainly. And oh, may our hearts go out in love and yearning to thee, who art the lover of our souls, for thy great name's sake. Amen.